This morning we begin a new series on the book of Colossians, and as always when I begin a book, we have an introductory message. Now, a lot of times people look at that introductory message as something that's not very important, like, why don't we really get into the text? Let's not mess around with this introductory stuff. But very frankly, if we don't understand the introduction, we're not going to understand the rest of the book. You see, part of Bible interpretation is not just the text itself, but also its context. And part of that context is the historical context, as well as what was going on at the time, to whom the letter was sent, etc. All of these things are extremely important if we're going to interpret the book of Colossians properly. And so this introductory material is extremely important to all of this, to understanding the book of Colossians. And so that's why we spend a lot of time on it. Consider this. Let's say that you had gotten a letter from someone. And you look at the letter. One of the first things probably we're going to do when we look at the letter is, who is this from? And so we want to see, who sent me this letter? Number two, I guess equally as important, is it for me or is it for someone else in my family? And so we begin looking at it to discover, is this for me or is it for someone else? Then we want to know the occasion of the letter. Why was this letter sent to me? You know, this person usually doesn't send letters to me. You know, why is it that this person sent me a letter? And so there's a lot of information that we're going to want to gain so that we can understand what the letter is saying. Well, it's the same thing with this letter, with this epistle to the Colossians. And so we do begin with this introductory material. Notice, first of all, the author is the Apostle Paul. The date and place. Now, we know that it was written from Rome during Paul's first two-year Roman imprisonment. And this would place the date somewhere between AD 60 to 62. Now, Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, who has a great introduction on the New Testament, taking several things into consideration, argues logically for the summer of AD 62, and I think he very well may be correct that that's when this epistle was written. So Ephesians and Philemon were written about the same time as Colossians. So Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, all written about the same time. The theme, and as you'll see, the title in the bulletin this morning is Christ Supreme and Sufficient, and that is the theme of our book of Colossians, Christ Supreme and Sufficient, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have the first place. He is supreme and he is sufficient. Christ is enough. We don't need psychology and all of the other worldly things that are offered to us. We need Christ as believers. He is enough. A relationship with him and a knowledge of the Word of God and living the Word of God, that should be enough for us. Human wisdom does not provide what we need. Only Jesus Christ can fill that need. R.C.H. Lenski writes this, "To go into the epistle itself, to rethink its inspired thought that is clothed in inspired language, to let the light and the power of this thought fill the soul and mold the life, this is enrichment for time and for eternity." Amen. So we're going to enjoy this epistle of the Colossians, and we're going to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his majesty, about his sufficiency, about his supremacy. You know, it's interesting, but the Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell us that this epistle teaches, and we'll see it later, but this epistle teaches that Jesus Christ was a created being, just the opposite. In fact, he would have been agreeing with the heretics that he is speaking out against at that point, if that's what he were teaching, but he's not. The whole thing is trying to teach us that he is God. He's not a created being. He's not someone less than God, but he is God incarnate in flesh, and so supreme and sufficient. We'll see that more as we go on in this epistle. And then the purposes. Number one, to show the deity and supremacy of Christ in the face of false teaching. Now, we had just mentioned that a moment ago, and we're going to talk a bit more in a moment or two about what this false teaching was. But one of the things that he is trying to prove is the deity of Christ, is the supremacy of Christ. He's not trying to say, yeah, I agree with the heretics. Yeah, he's less than God. He was a created being. No, that doesn't fit the context at all. And then number two, it is to lead believers into stability and maturity. And how believers today in local fundamental Baptist churches need stability and maturity today. We have knowledge, but we don't have stability. We have knowledge, but we don't have maturity today. And how sad it is. Number three, third purpose, to communicate certain things about himself and encourage them to pray for him. To communicate certain things about himself and encourage them to pray for him. You know, if the Apostle Paul needed our prayer from individuals in that day, let me ask you a question. Do we need prayer today? We absolutely do. We need others to be praying for us, and we need to be involved in intercession for others. And are we? Are we faithful in our prayer life? And then we notice the occasion. Now, two factors entered into the writing of this epistle. Number one, the return of Onesimus, and we see that in the book of Philemon, of course, and there Onesimus, the runaway slave, is returning back to Philemon, and Paul is interceding for him and saying, you know, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Perhaps he had stolen something, but charge that to my account. Onesimus is a brother, and Philemon, he is coming back to you. The return of Onesimus to his master in Colossae, and we notice that he accompanied Tychicus, the bearer of this epistle, to Rome. Okay? Number two. The second factor that entered into the writing of this epistle, the visit of Epaphras to Rome, chapter 1, verse 8, and the subsequent report given to Paul concerning the heresy there that was threatening the church. All right, now one of the things we want to understand is what was this heresy? What was this false teaching that Paul is writing against here in the book of Colossians? Well, we notice that the false teaching against which Paul is addressing in the book of Colossians seems to be an early form of what would be called in the second century Gnosticism, and what might be called incipient or early Gnosticism. In this teaching, knowledge or gnosis, notice it is the Gnostic, the Gnosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. In this teaching, knowledge, Gnosis, is supreme and faith is despised. So someone placing their faith in Christ as Savior was something, no, you don't need that. You need our knowledge. And this knowledge that they had was very exclusive and they were very arrogant. This knowledge was only available to those who had superior intellects. And of course, the Gnostics viewed themselves as just that. And in this false teaching in Colossae, there were three elements that were mixed together here. Number one, there was a Jewish element. In fact, it was even worse than Jewish legalism. And it emphasized legalism, ritualism, and the observance of holy days, chapter 2, verse 16. And as Gromacki wrote, the heresy at Colossae did have a strong Jewish ritualistic character, whereas Second century Gnosticism manifested more the philosophical element. So the heresy here was a little bit different than second century Gnosticism. Early or incipient Gnosticism had more of a Jewish flavor to it, whereas second century Gnosticism had more of a philosophical flavor to it. So it did change through time. So first of all, then, there was a Jewish element. Number two, there was a pagan element. In other words, it was a mix of myths and philosophy and false religions. And as we mentioned, they taught that man is saved through an exclusive gnosis that only they have. They taught that the soul and mind are good and that matter is evil. Well, herein lies a problem. If the soul and the mind are good, if the spiritual base of man is good, and the physical part of man is bad, well, that leads to some false teaching. And this led some to asceticism. In other words, punishing the body. And just a couple of weeks here, when Easter time arrives, we're going to be hearing about crucifixions over in the Philippines, where individuals have voluntarily nailed themselves to a cross. How foolish this is. But yet we're going to be hearing about it because they feel that if I do this, I can please God. Asceticism means if I punish my flesh, maybe I can somehow please God. In fact, it's interesting. I find that many, many Christians today view things like fasting as asceticism. In other words, if I fast, if I don't eat for a couple of days, then maybe I'll please God and He'll answer my prayer. You know, maybe I can twist God's arm and He'll be impressed by me not eating so that I can have my prayer answered. And this is how many Christians view fasting. And really, they're viewing it as an ascetic practice. That is wrong. That's not what fasting is. And we're not going to talk about it today, but that is not what fasting is all about. So asceticism, in fact, we see asceticism in chapter 2 of Colossians. Look there for a moment in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Notice dropping down to verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, notice, and self-abasement, in other words, punishing the flesh, severe treatment of the body, there we go, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence, asceticism. So they were this idea that the soul is good and that the spiritual is good and the body is bad led some to say, well, then what I need to do is to punish my body with some of these ritualistic practices in order to please God because my body is innately evil and my spirit is innately good. If I punish my body, somehow it's going to please God. This idea that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad led others as well to libertinism. In other words, I'll live the way I please. If my body is evil anyhow, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. And so some of them figured, you know, I'll just live the way I please, and it really doesn't matter because the only thing that counts is my inside, not my outside, so to speak. And since this also led to another strange belief, and I should say not just this, but other things too, but they also believed that since matter is evil, God could have nothing to do with the world directly. And so what he did, he created the world through a series of intermediate beings. In other words, God would create one, that being would create another, and that being would create another, and that being, and so on. Until you come down to the very end, and the final being is very far removed from God, but still retains enough power to create matter. And that last, what they called an emanation, or an angel, or an eon, that last being created the world, created the physical universe. So God, therefore, you see, is far removed from his creation. So he can't be guilty, they say, he can't be guilty of creating an evil universe. So these series of emanations or angels were worshipped by these people since God is too holy to be approached directly. So they had to approach these angels, these eons, these emanations. And by the way, we see that in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, notice in verse 16, tells us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So he's going against what these false teachers said. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them, having triumphed over him through him. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Notice, and the worship of angels. So this was something that they did. They worshiped these emanations, these angels, because they figured they weren't good enough. They were not good enough to get to God, so they had to do that because they were fleshly. And the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. Again, that is paganism that they had adopted. So Christ was viewed as one of those emanations. Christ was viewed as one of those created beings. They felt that he could not have taken on flesh. Some taught that he only appeared to be human. Others taught that there was a complete identification of the man Jesus with the eon Christ. And this could very well be what Paul was slamming in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 and 9. So they taught that there was not a complete identification of the man Jesus with that emanation Christ. And as Gromacki said, since God did not create the world in the past, the heretics argued, he does not work in the world in the present. This ruled out the value of prayer and the possibility of miracles. So there were all kinds of problems created by this pagan idea that they had accepted. So there was a Jewish idea, there was a pagan idea, but sprinkled in with this false teaching was also a Christian element. And it wore the mask of Christianity. And this is what could have made it so attractive to believers. Curtis Vaughn wrote, it did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. It gave Christ a place, but not the supreme place. That in all things he might have first place. That's why Paul wrote that. So Curtis Vaughn hits it right on the nose there. They gave Christ a place, but just not the supreme place. He wasn't the Son of God. He was simply a created being, one of those emanations that had to be worshipped in order to get to God. So here we have it then. Jewish element, pagan element, Christian element. Let's look at the destination of this epistle as well. Colossae was a small town on the southern bank of the Lycus River, 100 miles east of Ephesus. There were two other cities very close to Colossae and mentioned in this book. There is Hierapolis, which was 13 miles away, and Laodicea, about 10 or 11 miles away. The area is rich in mineral deposits and subject to frequent earthquakes. There are rich pasture lands nearby. And it sounds as though Paul had never been there. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 12. Through history, Colossae had also gone through a transition from a major city to the insignificant market town that it was at this time, during Paul's day. An earthquake destroyed the city during the reign of Nero, but it was very quickly rebuilt. And today, the ruins of the city lie near the modern town of Honaz in Turkey. It's a little less than 2 miles to the north of Honaz in the country of Turkey. Robert Gromack, he gives us a more detailed description here about the Colossian church, and he says this: the evangelization of Colossae is not specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. Luke recorded that the entire province of Asia heard the gospel during Paul's 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 10. Most scholars think that the church at Colossae was founded at this time. Paul, however, probably did not go to Colossae and Laodicea himself, chapter 2, verse 1. How then were the churches started? There are two plausible alternatives. The first is that one of Paul's associates, possibly Timothy, went into the region of Laodicea and Colossae during the apostle's stay at Ephesus. Perhaps this is why Timothy's name is included in the greeting, chapter 1, verse 1. The second is that residents of Laodicea and Colossae journeyed to Ephesus, were saved through Paul's ministry, returned to their hometowns, and started churches there. These could have included Epaphras, Nympha, and Philemon. Since Paul had led Philemon to Christ, Philemon 1:19, and there's only one chapter, Philemon 19, and knew several in Colossae and Laodicea by name, that would be Epaphras, Apphia, Nympha, and Archippus, this view emerges as the more likely possibility. And I think that is the case. I think he is correct there. The disciples of these initial converts never had the privilege of seeing Paul, yet they looked to him for apostolic direction. In a sense, he was their spiritual grandfather. This is why Paul's knowledge of their spiritual condition was secondhand, chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8. And I think this is true. I think this is what happened, is that some came to Ephesus, were saved, they went back and they planted the church there in Colossae. Not only that, but again, they felt attached to the Apostle Paul somewhat because Paul was their spiritual grandfather. Many of them in Colossae had gotten saved. And by the way, the church in Colossae was probably composed mainly of Gentiles. So this epistle is written in particular to Gentiles. Let's look at a moment, just a word about Epaphras as well. According to chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras was the one through whom the Colossians first heard the gospel. And he is described in chapter 4 and verse 12 as one of you. He was Paul's representative that first preached the gospel to the Colossians. And again, I believe he was saved in Ephesus and went back to Colossae. Epaphras' importance to this church is clearly seen as we move through this book. We'll see more about this later on in the series. And then notice the outline that I have given you. It is abridged from D. Edmund Hebert's outline from his wonderful introduction to the New Testament. And I want you to notice just the headings here. Number one is the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Then we notice, number one, a personal section, thanksgiving and prayer, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Number two, a doctrinal section, the preeminence of Christ, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So personal, doctrinal. Number three, ministerial, the apostleship of Paul, chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 7. Number four, polemical, referring to teaching. Polemical, the false philosophy and the true faith, chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3 and verse 4. So personal, doctrinal, ministerial, polemical. Number five, practical, the Christian life, chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Number six, personal, the friends of Paul, chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Let's look at those again. Personal, doctrinal, ministerial, polemical, practical, personal. And then notice then the conclusion in chapter 4 and verse 18. Well, just with the few minutes that we have left, why don't we go ahead and look at the introduction to this incredible book of Colossians, get into the text a little bit. Not going to have time to get into it very much, but just a little bit. First couple of verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice verse 1, it mentions an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, apostle refers to one who is sent on a mission with full authority delegated by another. Now, we might say, well, you know, we as Christians, that's true of us. But this term apostle is more than just a broad term. It is a technical term for an apostle of the first century. So although this may loosely be true for us today, this term refers to an office which does not exist today and passed away with the first century. Apostles, by necessity, since the Bible was not yet complete, were given a tremendous amount of authority by God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says that the early church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and of course, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why were the apostles and prophets so important? Because they gave the word of God before the word of God was complete in written form. So apostles and prophets were extremely important to the early church, because that was the word of God of the day. That was how the word of God was communicated. So these apostles, what they said was authoritative. It was very important. That's why Paul defends his apostleship at times, because he is, in essence, defending the word of God. Now, today we have the apostles' words written, don't we? And we have a complete book. We have a complete Bible. So we don't have that need of that gift anymore, apostle and prophet. They passed away with the completion of the canon of Scripture at the end of the first century, about AD 90, when the book of Revelation was written. So God directly chose Paul to be an apostle, with a specific meaning here, not just a general meaning. So he says that he is an apostle, notice, by the will of God. The one who gave him authority was none other than Jesus Christ himself. These readers needed to understand that he was an apostle. He not only was their spiritual granddaddy, but he is an apostle, and they needed to listen to his instruction. Paul, as an apostle, was a chosen instrument of the Lord. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. We find that as an apostle, he was also personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. We also understand that an apostle, Paul, as the other apostles, had seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Not only that, but he was a recipient of divine revelation. Galatians 1, 10 through 12, and verses 16 and 17. So he is an apostle, and he is defending, in a sense, his apostleship here, so that these people might listen to the important message of this book and not get carried away with the false doctrine. And remember that these folks did not personally know Paul. So Paul was about to make some very direct statements, so he must first establish his authority as an apostle and so establish the authority of the message that he's giving forth here. And they must receive these words as they were in truth the very word of God. Notice he also adds in verse 1, Timothy, our brother. Timothy, who was with Paul at the time he wrote this, is identified as a brother of Paul. In other words, someone who had trusted Christ. You know, we as believers, those of us who know Christ as personal Savior, are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. You know, no matter where I go, just got back from overseas, and there are some Christians that I have never met before that I met during this trip, that Becky and I met. And one of the things that is always true when we meet other believers is it feels like we've known them a long time. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me ask you a question. As we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you a member of the family of God? Number one, have you viewed yourself as a sinner? Have you come to realize that I am a filthy, rotten sinner? I cannot save myself. And have you realized that, yes, Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again for me. He died in my place so that all I have to do now is to trust in him by faith and I can be saved. Now, understand that real saving faith involves three things in Scripture. Number one, it involves knowing the message. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Number two, it involves not just knowing the message, but yes, I believe it. But it doesn't just stop there, because the Bible tells us that the demons also believe in that way and they tremble. Don't you think the demons believe in Jesus Christ? Of course they do. There are no atheist demons. And they believe many orthodox things about him, but they are not saved. They believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. But what has it done for them? It is a non-saving belief. It is simply an intellectual assent. And real salvation does not involve just the mind. If thou shalt believe in thy heart, Romans chapter 10. So it also involves the heart, doesn't it? So not only do we have to say yes, I intellectually believe the message, but there also is an involvement of the will. Have you ever trusted in Christ as your Savior from sin? It involves the will, an act of the will in taking Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior from sin. So there is the intellect. We have to understand the gospel. There is belief in that, yes. But number three, there also has to be appropriation, where I appropriate the message. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it gives us an example of that. It talks about believing, and it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice believing and receiving are the same thing in that text. Believing and receiving. So believing in Christ is receiving him. It is an act of your will. It is more than just intellectual assent It involves taking him by an act of your will. Have you ever done that? If not, won't you receive him right now? Won't you trust in him right now to be your savior from sin? Notice also in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Notice the word saint. They needed to remember who they were in Christ. They were saints. A saint is not someone with a halo over their head. A saint is not someone whom the Roman Catholic Church has to vote into sainthood. According to Scripture, a saint is a person who's born again, period. In fact, the word saint is related in both testaments. Both testaments, the word saint that's translated saint is related to the word translated holy. In fact, in Greek, it's hagias. Saint, holy, and sanctify. To be set apart to God. To be positionally made holy before God because I have the righteousness of Christ charged to my account. I'm a saint. I might not be everything I should be outwardly, but my position before God is as righteous as Jesus Christ. I have been made holy. I am a saint. And so are you if you know Christ. That is my position before God. Notice it says the saints and faithful brethren. The word faithful here, this is probably intended again to be a stimulus to believers to be faithful to their calling. Now, some were faithful, but others were in danger of being dragged into the false doctrine that was influencing them from the outside. Some others, perhaps, had been even sucked into this false doctrine. So to the saints and faithful brethren, notice they are brothers and sisters, a family of God. Notice who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice grace and peace. Significant words. Maybe in this time it was quite common to use these types of terms. But definitely a new meaning to Christians. Grace and peace. Grace of God. The grace of God is God's unmerited, undeserved favor that has been given to us. And graciousness isn't God giving a pass to sin. Isn't God saying, well, you know, we'll overlook it this time. That's not grace. Grace means that God gives us benefit. He gives us merit based upon what Jesus did for us. Because our sin was punished and taken on by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So yes, grace, God's grace bestowed upon us at salvation and peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace in your heart? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have that peace that nothing can take away, where the war has stopped between you and God? Not only is there grace and peace for those who come to Christ in salvation, but there is grace and peace for the believer every day. We have many graces bestowed upon us by Jesus Christ every day. As he answers our prayers, as he gives us strength during trial and helps us every day. And he gives us a peace which passes all understanding if we simply trust in him and walk with him. And so, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, notice he says, grace and peace from God our Father. The Father originated grace and peace. He sent his only son to die on the cross of Calvary. And grace and peace are now extended to us because of what Jesus did. Well, as we close this message this morning, let me ask you a question. Are you born again? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have you experienced that grace and peace in your heart? If not, won't you come to Him this morning?